tells this story about Lou Ferris. Lou Ferris was the neighborhood bully as we were growing up, who loved robbing kids of their lunch money. Although I could never understand why he allowed Michael, why he always wanted to rob Michael of his. Michael was my older brother. Dad continued, especially since Michael was taller and stronger than he. I guess I was to blame, he confessed, since I never condoned fighting. Still, he said, there were circumstances, there were times when I had to make an exception to this rule. Dad recalled a time when he was growing up in a roughneck, segregated town in eastern Alabama called Phoenix City, a town on the Chattahoochee River. I always like pronouncing that name, Chattahoochee River. That was the town, that was the river on which Dad grew up. And during the time of Prohibition, Dad ran a distillery. This was before his ministry days, you should. So during the time of Prohibition, Dad ran a distillery, and there was a local white businessman who felt that Dad was encroaching on his clientele and decided to hire two thugs to eliminate his competition. However, Dad was a rather rugged individual who was used to defending himself when necessary. And he wound up nearly ridding these two thugs of their lives. So while Dad never condoned looking for trouble and starting fights, he realized that there were times, there were circumstances when one had to defend oneself. And so he decided that this was a particular circumstance in which Michael had to defend himself, learn how to defend himself. And so he taught Michael and the rest of his children how to fight. And when he felt that Michael in particular was ready to no longer be bullied, he told him, "Now the next time I drop you off at school, I'll be watching when Lou Ferris confronts you to see that you make sure he never does it again." Sure enough, the next day when Dad dropped Michael off at school, he watched from a not too distant location in his car as Lou Ferris and a couple of his cronies met Michael on the playground expecting him to hand over his goods. And while Dad didn't hear what was said, he noticed his son stop calmly, turn about, and lean into his adversary with an expression that confidently refused to tolerate him any longer. Ferris was now the one clearly intimidated as he tried to save face and back away, never to bother Michael again. What a difference it makes when someone you love, someone you respect, and someone who prepares you is also watching you. Many of us have this intuitive faith or this sixth sense that those we love who have died continue to abide with us in some unseen spiritual form, watching and communicating with us in ways only we can comprehend. Some people have written and spoken of angelic visitations from loved ones who have helped them through difficult situations in their lives. And while I believe in spiritual and divine intervention, I also believe that God has entrusted us with an ability to do God's bidding in the flesh and come to each other's aid as physical, earthly angels. I'm sure most of you have heard the story, and I'm somewhat embarrassed to share it because I'm sure you've heard it before. The story of a man stranded on his rooftop during a rising flood. A woman rows by in her rowboat, calls out to him to hop on so she can carry him to safety, but he refuses, trusting that God will miraculously rescue him. Shortly afterwards, a man in a motorboat drives by and extends a hand to pull him aboard. But again, he refuses, trusting that God will provide. Not long after that, a helicopter hovering above drops a ladder for him to climb up to safety. But once again, he refuses, trusting that God will save him. Now the flood waters continue to rise, and ultimately he drowns. He comes before God in heaven, feeling abandoned and betrayed by God. Where were you, Lord, when I needed you? And God replies, I thought I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. The point of the story is that God is actively engaged in the affairs of our lives through countless acts of care and compassion that we extend to one another, but also by constantly reminding the world through us of what it means to follow the way of God. This brings us to the concern of the prophet Jeremiah, which is our concern today. Specifically, that there are competing voices and visions of what constitutes the way of God. God, according to Jeremiah, is angry that the divine will is being distorted and misrepresented by false prophets. Now, the book of Numbers says that God's word was often conveyed to prophets in the form of dreams. But Jeremiah warns that false prophets have claimed their dreams are from God, when in fact they are based in evil attempts to turn people away from God. Now, many of you have read Fyodor Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, and I'm convinced that the novelist Dostoevsky may have been influenced by Jeremiah when he wrote the chapter in the Brothers Karamazov where Ivan Karamazov questions the existence of a benevolent God that offers freedom to humanity, which he believes is incapable of bearing the weight of its responsibility. In a meeting with his brother, Alyosha Karamazov, a novice monk, Ivan shares the story he created of a grand inquisitor during the height of the Spanish Inquisition who confronts a rabble-rouser imprisoned for his healing miracles, whom he soon discovers is Jesus quietly returned. Instead of asking for Jesus' forgiveness, he admonishes Jesus for resisting Satan in the wilderness and believing that his example of faith would provide a model of righteous behavior for others. Convinced that humans would sell their soul for food and safety, the inquisitor declares that the church in Christ's name accepted from Satan the offers Jesus rejected, promising us food, spiritual and physical protection if we abdicated our freedom and simply did as the churches demanded. Throughout his defense, Jesus quietly observes and listens. When the inquisitor is finished, the Christ kisses him and leaves as the grand inquisitor insists that he never, ever returns. One gains the impression from this story that God, like the man earlier mentioned, abandoned and betrayed by God, that God now feels betrayed and abandoned by humanity and asks of us, "Where were you when I needed you?" Sisters and brothers, the author of Hebrews says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, discerning if we can bear the yoke of faith and freedom Jesus has given us. Our nation represents about 6% of the world's population, yet consumes about 25% of its natural resources. Drought, floods, and lack of clean water caused by climate change may cause significant global instability and conflict in the coming decades. In fact, water may become a weapon against other nations, especially in South Asia, North Africa, and the Middle East. Must we, a nation still rich in natural resources, resort to the bullying tactics of Lou Ferris and the Grand Inquisitor to force the submission of other nations to our will? What is our will as a nation? And how compliant is our discipleship to Christ and God's universal realm with our national loyalties? We are being watched, sisters and brothers, by a cloud of witnesses. In a world that is constantly questioning the reality and relativity of the spiritual realm, questioning the need for God since science and social ethics seem to suffice, questioning the need for salvation when medical technology within the next century may devise the means for humans to live as long as they like, questioning the morality of a God amid the atrocities of the Holocaust, the rising tide of terrorism, unresolved prejudice of all kinds, global warming, flooding, famine that victimizes the most innocent and fragile of lives. In such a world, we as people of faith can learn to appreciate these questions as our own, raised in times of personal and communal spiritual turmoil. But nonetheless, a people girded by the conviction of Job and a cloud of witnesses that came before and after him, who despite spiritual and physical turmoil could proclaim, "I know that my Redeemer lives." John F. Kennedy, in his inaugural address, said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." I say similarly, ask not what God can do for you. Ask not only what God can do for you, but what you can do for God. For God, who is the source of countless blessings, nonetheless wonders, "Where will you be?"